You'll notice from the slideshow there, we'll be back in Romans 14. Today, wanting to take a look at application. Last week, unpacked the verse, took a look at it exegetically, so to speak, working through verse 13 word by word, and yet left here without having applied it the way I would like to have. And so today we'll consider application. Before we do so, let me begin with a word of prayer. Well, Father, as you have given us commands and instructions in your word, and as you have even stated matters of fact, we desire to learn from it. We desire to have our lives rightly adjusted, calibrated, aligned, to be in agreement with the way you see things, and so that our conduct would be such that we would be representatives of you here on the earth, even as we've already heard, we have citizenship in heaven. And so instruct us from your word to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been in Romans now for the last number of Sundays. We started off in Romans 12 and took a look at one another passage there, and then jumped into chapter 14, and now we're taking a look at yet another one another passage there, the passage that gives us instruction, let us no longer judge one another, but instead to determine or to decide not to place a stumbling block or an obstacle in front of, in the way of, a brother. And so you may recall last week, if you were here, we took a look at some of the word-for-word translations and their renderings, just to take note of a few key terms in verse 13. And we also took a look at how thought-for-thought translations treat the same passage. I gave you a diagram. This one's maybe a little modified, but much the same. And we just made some observations. We noticed that there were two negations there, and you'll see them highlighted with the orange circles. And so we're being instructed negatively, right, to not do something. And that's why I use the term negation. We are to no longer, from this point forward, therefore let us not judge one another. But this, rather, we must decide, right? You all decide. And we noticed, we took note of how the verb in the first clause there and the verb in the second clause, how they are connected by the first four letters there, krin. That V is actually pronounced N in the Greek, okay? So it's not kriv, it's krin. And that is really the root construction of the words that speak of judging. And so we even see that in that second clause there, but this decide rather, that decision-making process is a cognitive process whereby we are making a judgment call. We process through something, and then we act upon that. And then he gives us two things to consider, that we would not place a cause for offense in the way of the brother or cause a temptation of sin. Basically, we don't want to cause people to stumble, and we don't want people to fall, right? We don't want to cause others to fall. And so we took some time just going through that text, and just to remind ourselves of the context that we were in, chapter 14 addresses matters of conscience and certainly how we use our Christian liberty within that context. We want to be in a church where there is unity, and we all contribute to that, whether we would be considered to be stronger in the way we use our liberty or weaker there are certainly matters of conscience where we're making judgment calls, and those can arise tensions within the body of Christ, within the local church. And so Paul's instruction here is very specific. Therefore, let us not judge one another, right? And we considered how we're not to judge one another because God will judge, right? And we saw that in verses 10 through 12. And we'll spend a little bit of time in those verses again, but we see that judging is, that's God's work to do. That's not, he hasn't given us that work to do. And so let us not judge one another. And when Paul says, let us not judge, he's including himself in that, and then everyone that is associated with him in the local church. And so he includes himself in that command that he gives there. And then he gives that imperative, but rather determine this, right? And so that determination, as I've already said, it involves us carefully thinking through how we are going to conduct ourselves, given that there is, someone weaker in their views or in their convictions. And so, and he gives us in chapter 14 at the beginning, we already saw that last week, how there are differences in conscience and matters of things that were being eaten. Some eating vegetables only, others eating all things. But then also, another example of that was how the days were to be considered. Some were looking at one day specifically, and others were considering all the days as the same. And so there are matters of conscience that are likely to cause, you know, tension in the church, maybe even disputes and conflicts, and so and sin, right? Causing others to stumble and even to fall. And so he gives this very specific command. Now, in terms of the context, the overall context of this chapter, then we see that we are to accept the weaker brother. We saw that in verse 1. We saw that there are differences in matters of opinion in verses 1 through 6. We saw that there's obviously a distinction then between those who are weak and those who are strong, but yet all are the Lord's. They are all his possession. We saw that we are not to judge, but God will judge, certainly, and will judge each one of us. And then in verse 14, we noted last week that we are to be settled in our convictions, even as Paul describes how he settled in his conviction, where he stands on things. He's comfortable. He's settled in his heart. And then in verses 15 and again in verse 19, we see that we are to walk in love. If unity is let's say under attack, if unity is not present as it ought to be, then obviously love, walking in love is in question as well. And we are to be fulfilling the royal law, certainly to love our neighbors as ourselves. But he also says we are to pursue peace and for the building up of the body, right? And so we want to see people edified in the church. When there are tensions, when there are squabbles, when there are differences of matters of conscience, these things can bring about a disunity, not a unity that we would want to strive for. And so really a key verse in all of this is in chapter 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And we noted also last week that in verse 13, Paul is addressing those who are strong, right? And how they are to respond to those who are weak or weaker. Now, we also considered, what are some of these differences in terms of matters of conscience that arise in the church? And we said last week that these aren't necessarily doctrinal, but rather more just matters, secondary matters, things that are not explicitly commanded or forbidden in the scriptures. We heard an example of one of these this morning, right? Political involvement. And so people have, in their conscience, they hold to to different views. The church and individuals in the church must be, you know, politically active, and others that say no, that's not so. And so there are differences in matters of conscience there that can bring about tension and no doubt a disunity within the church. But there are others as well. And some of them that were mentioned last week were smoking, use of alcohol, perhaps defining what modesty is, dress within the church, even Sunday dress, head coverings came up last week. Entertainment choices, views on vaccination, and, you know, private versus public schooling, homeschooling. There are certainly matters of conscience that are abundantly obvious in within the local body as well on those things. And we might even say attending first service versus attending second service. I don't know. There's probably many different areas where people have, you know, strong convictions and go according to their conscience. We know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, he addressed a lot of these as well as he was trying to address and correct a church that was very much influenced by its sinful and wicked surroundings in Corinth. And so there's a lot of instruction there. And even in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he gives specific instruction regarding how, again, conscience, matters of conscience come into play. And so we will dabble in some of those areas as well this morning, although I would commend you to a wonderful sermon that our beloved pastor preached probably a number of years ago now already. You can find it on the Grace Life website, 1 Corinthians. There's a sermon on liberty. It's, I know the word liberty appears in the title of that sermon, and he actually takes a little bit of time to make some distinctions between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10. And so I won't duplicate that, but you can certainly go there and listen to what he said regarding matters of a Christian liberty. Now, I wanted to just define some terms here, just that we're working with the same terms. And so when we're talking about conscience, we're talking about that design. By design, God has given us a mechanism, right? Whereby we have this inward faculty where we can distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. And we could view it as a moral consciousness. We read about it in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, where we read, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So God has, by design, given us a conscience that we would be able to determine between what is morally right, what is morally wrong. That's different than discernment. Discernment last week, I said, was being able to tell the difference between what is right and what is almost right, or what is true and what is almost true. That's the distinction there. Now, when we're talking about liberty or freedom, we're just simply talking about a state of control over something, a freedom of choice, a right, so to speak. And the term liberty, and I'll quote it out of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And so he's talking about that freedom of choice that the Christian has to make a decision to go one way or the other way. And he uses the same word again, but it's rendered a little differently in 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 4 and 5. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And so liberty, right, freedom. He goes on to talk a little bit about how he views it a right that he should, as he is ministering the gospel to people, that he should have his material needs supplied for, and yet he doesn't, right? He does that on his own because he doesn't want that to become a stumbling block to anyone. And so he chooses to not receive material support from others, even though biblically, that would be prescribed. That's the one that is serving in that way should be supplied for by others. And so that's liberty or freedom. And then Christian liberty is something a little different. Now there are a number of different nuances for Christian liberty. We could say that we have Christian liberty in that on the basis of the work of Christ, right? And by the Holy Spirit, to be free from the power of sin. So that's a Christian liberty that we enjoy. And that definition just simply from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. But there are other nuances of Christian liberty as well. It's the freedom that the believer enjoys from the power and penalty of sin through faith in Christ. And so we're freed from the power that sin has over us. We're also freed from that penalty that we would otherwise deserve due to sin. And that through faith in Christ, that faith has set us free, faith in Christ. There's another nuance whereby there's a freedom that the believer has from the Mosaic law, right? Christ having fulfilled the law, and so we're no longer under obligation. We know that the law served to expose sin, but could not forgive sin. And Christ has come to specifically bring about, atone for, and bring about the forgiveness of sin. But it's really this fourth nuance of Christian liberty that I want us to draw our attention to as we're in Romans 14 this morning again. And that is this, that a Christian is free with respect to such activity that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible. I borrowed that from gotquestions.org. And so you'll see how political involvement that was, as it was described this morning from our beloved pastor in the pulpit, this is something that's not expressly forbidden nor expressly commanded of us to be politically active. And so it becomes a matter of conscience whereby we are free to then act in our conscience, yet at the same time, not to bind the conscience of others and insist that, hey, because I'm doing it, you ought to be doing it too, right? Or vice versa, that the weaker would in some way then look down upon the one that is politically active. And so it's that fourth nuance of Christian liberty that I want to spend a little bit of time with today. And as I was considering how to do this, because it is a large chapter and I'm already anticipating that Pastor James is going to be preaching through Romans, and we're all rubbing our hands together in eager anticipation of that, I thought that we would just really do a flyover of the imperatives. The imperatives are important, right? They're these commands that we've been given in Scripture, right? Commands given to us in Scripture and how we are to conduct ourselves. And then we have around the imperatives, we have the indicatives, right? We have these statements of fact, or we have further support from other verbs, from other parts of speech that help us to understand how we go about carrying out these imperatives. How do we fulfill these commands? How do we live these out? And so I'm going to offer this by way of a proposition, maybe. We're going to take a look at nine imperatives that foster unity, that will foster unity in the church. While at the same time, individuals are exercising their Christian liberty and doing so successfully, okay? So nine imperatives that will lead to fostering unity while people in the church exercise Christian liberty successfully despite there being differences in matters of conscience. Okay, so I know it's a lengthy proposition, but that's what I hope to achieve here. We want to take a look at how do we live out our Christian liberties, do so successfully in a way that continues to foster unity in the church, while at the same time recognizing that differences in matters of conscience still exist among us. And that need not affect our unity. And so let's take a look at this first imperative. If you're not already in Romans 14, please do turn there. Now you'll notice, I'll just flip back to this screen here. You'll notice that there are 5 negative commands given and 4 positive commands, right? And so we are specifically not to do certain things while we are then to certainly do other things, okay? First of all, Paul writes, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, what does this word accept mean? What does this imperative, this command that we're given here, how do we go about accepting someone? What does this look like? Well, if I go to a lexicon, I can see that this word means to take to oneself, to receive. But it goes further than that. It's actually to extend a welcome and even a warm welcome to another, to invite into one's home, into one's circle of acquaintances. But it's interesting here that this verb here appears in the middle voice, okay? So what's being emphasized with the middle voice? Well, we have to remember that when the middle voice is used, it's often used to emphasize the subject's participation in this action. Okay, and so this is something that we are very intentionally participating in, that we would be receiving others, that we would be welcoming others, and not just anyone, but here specifically the one who is weak, that we are embracing, welcoming them to ourselves. We see this same verb used in Romans 15 and verse 7, this time with relation to God. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. There again, used in the middle to really put emphasis on how it was Christ in that action very intentionally accepting us to himself. Okay? And so we want to also note here, I think it's important to say that this weak person is just simply operating out of their own conscience. They're not operating out of any willful wickedness. They're not trying to spread that in any way, but they're just simply in good conscience. They're conducting themselves in a way where there is where there's a distinction then within the church. Now, we do see, on the other hand, in Acts 15 and 1, we do see a willful wickedness on the part of the Judaizers as they are coming into the church. And we read about them, and they said this specifically. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's just a false statement. That's a wicked thing to say. They're not just simply mistaken. They're deceived. They think that by applying the law, onto grace, that following after the law is something that would then contribute to one's salvation. But we know that that's just simply not true. And so there is a vast difference between one who is just simply weak in terms of matters of conscience and one who is then going out and trying to bind the consciences of others. The conscience is a good mechanism that we've been given, right? And it's been given to us to powerfully serve us, to both restrain us from doing things and to also set up parameters in other areas. And so we are to accept the one who is weak in faith. Now, I like what Matthew Henry wrote on this. This is his comment on this specific verse. He says, bid him welcome, receive him with the greatest affection and tenderness, lend him your hand to help him, to fetch him to you, to encourage him, receive him into your company, and converse and communion, entertain him with readiness and condescension, and treat him with all possible endearments, O you who are strong. Right? This is how we are to accept or welcome the weaker brother. But then he doesn't just leave it at that. He also gives us a little bit of negative command here as well. He says, receive him not to quarrel with him and to argue about uncertain points that are in controversy, which will confound him and fill his head with empty notions, perplex him and shake his faith. Let not your Christian friendship and fellowship be disturbed with such vain janglings and strifes of words. And I thought that that's just a wonderful treatment of how we are to conduct ourselves. What does accepting look like? And what does accepting not look like? Right? And certainly, no doubt, we've seen this, right? We've seen this. Now, we know that if we receive, if we accept, does that not lend itself to then giving the weaker instruction and seeking their further edification, right? So even in matters of conscience, there can be a change that takes place over time where they are freed from what they were previously bound to. When we think in terms of Romans 14 here and, you know, what they were specifically eating. Now, certainly over the course of time and with some instruction, those who are weak can come to realize that you know, all things have been declared clean and that they no longer need to be bound by the tradition that still kind of has an influence over them that they grew up in, these being the Jews, right? And so, but that acceptance, right? That receiving, that welcoming needs to take place. And it needs to be done in humility, in gentleness. And so we certainly, we know this. The problem is not the matter itself, is it? Right? The problem arises in the way that it's handled between people, right? That's where the problem lies. So it's not even in the issue. But it's in the way we respond to the issue when we have the opportunity to respond. And so we want to make sure that we are accepting. We don't want to mishandle others, but rather we want to give a warm reception to the weaker brother. And if instruction can take place, then so be it. But certainly we want to further edify, build up that person in the faith. Make sense? Imperative number one. Now, I think if that's done, then people will be free to exercise their Christian liberty successfully within the church in such a way that fosters unity because we are accepting the weaker one. Then there's a second and a third imperative in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. We see that word accepted there again, right? God has welcomed us, right? Or God has welcomed him, has received him unto himself. And so when we do so, we are just really living out in godliness, right? We're living in godliness when we conduct ourselves in that way. Now, excuse me, this verb here, which is kind of long and drawn out in the NASB, is not to regard with contempt, really means to, we're not to utterly despise the next one, right? Another. We're to not show by our attitudes or our mannerisms a treatment of another in a way that would show that we don't see any merit in them, that we don't see their worth, that we would even disdain them. That is what this verb is describing. Now, we see a brilliant example of this kind of an attitude in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, do we not? Right? With the Pharisee in the words that he spoke. We see this in Luke 18:9. And he also told this parable, this being Jesus, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, right? There's that word. And then in verse 11 of Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Then he goes on to give himself accolades. He's patting himself on the back now. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, right? And so we see in the way he views the publican and others with disdain, right? That he is doing exactly as is we're commanded not to do here. Rather, what this really calls for then is an attitude of forbearance, right? We are to have compassion on others. We are to be patient with others. And combine compassion and patience together, we get this idea of forbearance. Now, if there's forbearance, there won't be mocking of another, right? There won't be ridiculing the weak for the way they exercise their matters of conscience, the way they exercise their Christian liberty. Rather, what we are to do is we're to lay aside those differences in favor of what? In favor of grace, right? Extending grace at all times. Now, notice that this is the strong to the weak, right? We're not to regard the one who eats with contempt. But this isn't directed only at the strong, is it? This is also a verse that gives instruction to the weak, because the weak are not to judge, right? And so the weak need to be then conscientious. They need to be wanting to do what is right themselves, right? And by judging, they are then not being conscientious. They are not doing what is right. And so judging is not an exercise of one's Christian liberty. We could say that. So let's also then just note here, what causes the weaker to behave as he does? What causes the one who is weaker, according to verse 1? What causes them to conduct themselves in the way they do? We have to understand this, that they're just simply, staying true to their conscience, but it's not that they're seeking opposition, okay? And so we ought not then respond by viewing it that way, right? They're not seeking opposition. They're not wanting to simply be contradictory and stand out as an island to themselves within the church. That's not what the weaker is desiring to do. And they're not trying to show contempt to the one who is stronger. No, they're just simply living out of the convictions of their own hearts. And so we want to be certainly sensitive to that, not to prescribe to them attitudes that just simply don't exist. They're just simply desiring to live in faith in accordance with what their conscience is directing them towards. Let's consider the fourth imperative here, Romans 14, 5. One person regards, excuse me, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, fascinating imperative here. This time, this is given to us in the passive voice. It's a present passive imperative. That means that it's something that we are to be doing in an ongoing manner, that this is commanded of us, and yet it's passive. And this word here, being fully convinced, means having been persuaded, being fully satisfied, or being fully assured. And so this is not a matter of just simple personal preference, right? There's conviction that undergirds this being convinced. And this is really a proper attitude, to have behind the action in everything that we do. Now, let's just consider verse 6 here in chapter 14, where we read, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God." And so these are proper attitudes being described to us, prescribed to us in verse 6. Now, when we consider it that way, then where are the thoughts of self in that? Where are the thoughts of self in verse 6? Is self the focus? No. The Lord is the focus, right? We're doing these things unto the Lord. And certainly we could say that we do not want to regard ourselves more highly than we would regard the Lord. Is that not true? So certainly we want to have the proper attitude. We want to be fully convinced of the things we do as we exercise our Christian liberty to make sure that we have this right attitude, right? Not the wrong attitude, not to be self-seeking or self-serving, but to simply do these things as unto the Lord. This is the right focus, is it not? The focus is then on God. The focus is not on ourselves. And I'm sure that you would agree with me that belief is not something that you can foist upon someone else anyway, right? It's not as though you can wear your beliefs on your sleeve and then pin them to somebody else's, right? That it doesn't work that way. And so you want to be fully convinced in your own mind, knowing that you cannot possibly force your views on someone else. We see this in verse 22 of chapter 14. Train your eyes on verse 22. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." And so simply live out your convictions before God in a way that you are fully convinced. But not only that, I think we need to remember that as we do this, we are to do this with a right attitude. That attitude is one of thankfulness, right? Giving thanks to God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" That's a good question to ask. It should not be happening, and yet it can happen. But if both sides are conducting themselves as unto the Lord with thankfulness, then no doubt things will be overlooked, things of lesser importance, and certainly there will be unity within the church. Now, there's two more thoughts here that we could just take a moment to consider, and this arises out of, you know, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. We need to understand that we, whether weak or strong, both belong to the Lord, right? Verse 8 says, "We are the Lord's," and he's speaking collectively, including both weak and strong, no matter what, you know, where you stand on matters of conscience. But we should go a step further here. And that step further then is found in verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord," right? And so let's just acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of this, right? And again, when we do so, then we will not be putting ourselves in places where we seem to need to you know, force ourselves and our views upon others, whether that be weak or strong. Let's remember that it's God who is judge, and judgment is his dominion, not our dominion, right? We see actually Paul quote out of Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Now, he doesn't include the entire verse there, but Isaiah 46, 23 is insightful here, where we read Yahweh, saying, I have sworn by myself. That's a statement of sovereignty, right? Don't need anyone else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And so that is the Old Testament passage that Paul here quotes, that everybody will give an account for himself, of himself, to God, that every knee will bow, whether that be a friend of God or a foe, someone who is a foe to God, every knee will bow. Here we see that this judgment is the judgment seat of God for believers specifically. We know that whether weak or strong, all will stand before God and give an account. And so let's leave again then. It's no wonder that we are not to judge is repeated here, right? It's first stated to the weak specifically that they're not to judge. And then in verse 13, it's to the strong that they are not to judge either. And so both receive equal treatment in terms of the imperative that's given. Now, we looked at this verse last week and went through it. We traveled through it. We noticed that the word determined there is the command that's being given, and that the other word was actually, we receive it as a command, although the verb itself is in the subjunctive mood, which means that it's a possibility or that there's a probability there. But the way it's used here, it's referred to as a hortatory subjunctive, which means that it's a command or an exhortation that Paul is giving specifically to those around him, to his associates, but he includes himself in that. And so we receive that as a command as well. Let us not judge one another. Let's agree not to do that, but rather to determine. Now, we don't define what sin is, right? That is defined for us, and we live in accordance with how sin is defined. And yet, we know that our actions can lead to this others committing sin, right? And so we need to be mindful and careful of that. We do not want to place an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. There's a difficulty and really a danger that comes from trying to judge others spiritually. Is there not? How can you? Very difficult, right? We look at the fruit of their life. We listen to their words. We watch their actions carefully, and yet we cannot read another person's heart. And so we need to then be warned here. We cannot judge one another spiritually, nor can we command the conscience of another. Now, in within this, I guess I could add this. You know, we have been brought into fellowship with God, have we not? Right? At salvation, we're brought into fellowship with God. But not only are we brought into fellowship with God, we're brought into fellowship with one another. And so if there's a vertical peace that exists between you and God, then it makes no sense why there would be not that same peace between you and others in the church, right? And so a vertical peace should result then in a horizontal peace as well. That doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some tough times every now and then, but we do need to make sure that we are following the commands that were given here in Romans 14, other places in Scripture, so that we can live in a way, conducting ourselves in a way that brings glory to God, certainly even through difficult situations with brothers and sisters in Christ, constantly seeking peace as much as it depends upon you, if possible, be at peace with one another, right? This is a command that we looked at last time from Romans 12. And so vertical peace should result in horizontal peace. Now in 14, in chapter 14 and verse 14, Paul here, you know, describes himself. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. This is just him simply making an assertion about his view, right? And so, and yet, let's also notice there that nowhere in this chapter is there a command given that we're to go and try and persuade the other regarding our, you know, the way we view things. The stronger is not to go and try and persuade the weaker, you know, or to, that may happen over, you know, just giving instruction, but that the sense of persuasion to try to very intentionally try to bring about a change could have disastrous effects, could certainly come and affect the love that is being, that should exist between the two of them. It could very easily result in, you know, the stronger maybe judging the weaker and so forth. And so we ought not to persuade, but rather to, as Paul has already said, to love. We don't want to, as we heard from Calvin last week, as he makes some comments on this verse particularly, he said that love is violated if our brother is made to grieve for so slight a reason. And so we don't want to violate love. Rather, we want to uphold the royal command and love each other. Now, there's this saying, and you've likely heard this, in things essential, unity. In doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. And stated just a little differently, in things necessary, let there be unity. In things unnecessary, let there be liberty. And in both, let there be charity. And so whether that be, as we heard from the pulpit this morning, being politically active, right? That we want to view that as maybe one of those unnecessary areas, and then we have to exercise liberty, right? It's unnecessary for us to take a strong and hard, fast stand on one or, you know, in one camp or the other. And so there needs to be liberty that is being displayed. And yet, that we would necessarily strive for unity and practice charity as we do that. He goes on in verse 15 to say, do not destroy with your food him who Christ died. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, right? And so there's that command to, or that necessary love that needs to exist between people within the church. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. This is strong language that he's using here. Maybe we gloss over this and don't recognize how strongly he is speaking, because he is speaking of something that can cause destruction of the person, bring about ruin, really, right? And so just think of it this way. If the person that, you know, if the stronger is going to the weaker, let's say specifically here in verse, or in chapter 14, where one is viewing, you know, the weaker is restricting his diet, let's say, because he doesn't feel in good conscience that he can eat all things, right? And then if the stronger comes in and is very insistent on that, the weaker may dig in his heels further and put him on a trajectory that will end him right back in Judaism, right? And that would be to his peril, that he would be pushed right out of the Christian fellowship, right? That this is how he would receive that. And in that case, you know, Paul certainly is giving a command here, do not destroy, do not bring about the ruin of another. This same word is used in Luke 4 and 34, where the demon, you know, says to the demon-possessed man says to Jesus, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so the demon speaking from within this guy, he uses the same word, destroy, to bring about eternal destruction or ruin. And so let's just realize that Paul is speaking very strongly here, and we don't want to overlook that fact. The obstacle or the stumbling block that's placed in a brother's way, leading that person to sin, can lead that person on a further trajectory, no doubt, that can end up shaking that person's faith to the very core, giving further occasion for sin. Now, we should also say this. It would seem that if somebody is going to the extent where they need to be told, "Do not destroy," then you have to kind of wonder, how is the strong actually perceiving the conviction that they themselves possess? And has it then gone out of control in their own lives? I think of this verse out of 1 Corinthians 6:12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And the question could be asked, if you're coming up against the weaker with that kind of fierce intensity, are you in fact mastered then by your matter of conscience? Has that now gained control over you? And is that position that you are holding to and insisting that others take, has it become perhaps a bit of an idol in your life? So, something to consider. I know I recently watched a video where, a Christian gentleman is taking the liberty to drink some hard liquor in a YouTube video. And I just read through the comments and, you know, as I'm reading them, there were many that sided with him saying, "Hey, good for you," you know, all this stuff. And referring to evangelicals that don't hold that same position as evangelicals, and kind of making them seem soft. And I'm thinking, like, what's the point of that? Maybe you've been mastered now by what you hold so strongly to in your freedom of Christian liberty, right? And so that's maybe, you know, going to the other extreme. And so just know that we are not to destroy with food, with your food, him for whom Christ died. Okay? I think it's important to be recognizing that it's, you know, that there are things that can come up that where the weak is, you know, in a position of innocence, and maybe it's the strong that's actually coming up against them in a way that is less than godly. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." Literally, this verse reads, "Therefore, do not let be slandered or reviled the good of you." And so one who exercises their Christian liberty is, you know, strong in that, strong in their conscience. And that being a good thing for them, because they're just simply living out their faith, do not do so in a way that would cause the weaker to come up against you then and slander you because they're tired of watching you exercise your liberties, right? You've gone over the top in that regard. And that's, I believe, what this verse is indicating, right? Romans 14:16. And so do not let that. This is in the passive. That's why I say that, because the person that's doing the slandering, it's kind of been, you know, pushed upon them to get to this point where they've grown tired and now they're pushing back by reviling that person. And so you don't want to be on either ends of those extremes, right? You want to make sure that you are conducting yourself in a way that is appropriate. Now, again, for the one who is stronger, who, let's say, now has exercised his or her liberty to the point where the weaker is bringing slander, You have to think of this. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1 says this. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Okay? So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Okay? So what's happened here is, although there's much that is good in the life of the stronger one, right? There is still that dead fly within that, or that little bit of foolishness now that's been practiced that is now causing the weaker to look upon the actions of the stronger and seeing the person's whole life stink, right? There's an exaggeration that's taken place there. That ought not be, right? We ought not look at the stronger one who's just simply acting out of their Christian liberty and us not agreeing. Let's say I'm a weaker person, not agreeing with that I would then look at that whole person's life with disdain. That can happen, right? That's not going to bring unity. And so trying to look at this from every angle, and thankful that Paul here in chapter 14 gives us imperatives that address every angle as we're considering this. And so let's then apply this as well. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. We're running out of time here. There was a few more here. In any case, how can we determine? Well, I think already those imperatives help us to be able to make judgment calls, right? To be able to make decisions when faced with issues regarding matters of conscience and people exercising their Christian liberty, and yet to do so in such a way that fosters unity. And so consider for yourself, right? We need to judge ourselves first and foremost. Don't worry about others. God will take care of that. Let's just simply then be continually examining ourselves, judging ourselves. And as we're making determinations, we could ask these types of questions. What if others followed my example? Would that be good in the church? If others conducted themselves the way I'm conducting myself, weaker or stronger, maybe stronger particularly? Will my decision serve to build up others, right? If not, then there's a self-serving aspect to it. Will I cause others to stumble? Well, we're commanded to not cause others to stumble, right? To be very purposeful in deciding not to set up a stumbling block or obstacle in front of someone that could lead to stumbling. Will this prevent me from growing in Christ's likeness? Right? We know how Christ conducted himself. Did Christ come down hard on the weaker, those that were weak in faith? No. He was gentle with them, right? He was compassionate. And then ultimately, does this glorify God? I've noticed some of you are taking pictures. If you'd like this slideshow, I'd be more than happy to email that to you. Just send me an email, jacob@gracelife.ca, and I'll send this to you, and then you can use it for your own purposes. You can add to it. Please don't subtract from it. Oh, you can do that too if you want. But in any case, I hope this has been helpful, just to consider how we exercise Christian liberty within the church in a way that fosters unity, while at the same time recognizing that there are differences in matters of conscience. Let's pray. Father, again, we're amazed at how instructive your word is, how in simply one chapter you have given us so much to chew on. And Father, no doubt, as with me myself, Father, I see areas where there's attention needed, where I need to have the right perspective of others, where I ought not be making judgments on others, but rather that I should be welcoming and accepting. And yet, Father, grant to me wisdom to do that, and grant to us the wisdom to do that. Help us to love each other as we ought. Help us to then also serve in edifying one another. For your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.